The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat, he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Thus the prophet Isaiah calls out the nation of Israel and those who would make for themselves a god. Here in Isaiah 44, he talks about the hypocrisy of taking a piece of wood and using half of it to make your food, to cook your food, to burn that wood so that you have the coals to cook on. And then taking the other half and saying, "This is my God. This is the God that I have made to hold in my house." Because that's what Israel was doing at the time. That's what the nation of Israel and the nations around them had done for centuries. We find many times throughout Scripture and throughout the Old Testament where Israel fell in their service to God. They failed to follow God. They failed to do what He was telling them to do. They chose to follow the gods of the land. And in that, they would make them idols. This morning I want to talk about Dagon. Dagon is a very interesting god in the history of the Old Testament. One of the gods of the land that the Israelites were in. He's a god of the Mesopotamia area. That's what is often referred to as the Fertile Crescent, the area where Abraham was told to move to and was given as an inheritance. And although he's only mentioned a few times in Scripture, there's a lot of information that we can gather from it and a lot of information that we can gather about our God from the things that happened in these stories. The other references that are in Scripture are in the names of several places, although I think in some of those cases it may just be due to the similarity to other words in the Hebrew tongue. The name of Dagon could mean several things. The common view, and one that has been held for quite a while, is that Dagon was a fish god, or half fish, half man, because the term Dag means fish in Hebrew. So many have thought he was of the merman type image. Dagon in Hebrew means grain, and it has been found in many other areas that it is likely that Dagon was truly a god of grain and fertility. Whatever the case may be, this is what has been found to represent the possibility of the merman type look, but realistically, the god of the Philistines that we read about in Scripture and the one that is most known biblically hasn't really been found as far as archaeological evidence is shown. I couldn't find any references to to places where the God of the Philistines that is mentioned in Scripture is found only other gods in the Mesopotamia region of the same name. Now, it's likely that they were all the same God that was kind of passed around between the tribes and the nations. That was very common with the idols of worship, that if you conquered a nation, then you just collected their gods to go along with yours. And that was a common practice among those nations. But the Dagon that we read of in Scripture is clearly one of the head gods of the Philistines. He's one of the ones that they worshipped very highly and held in very high regard. He is believed to, in many cases, many references that I found, is that he was the father of Baal, which we know how much trouble Baal and the worship of Baal caused to the children of Israel. But as we read of Dagon and we see the points in this, there's at least three places where we know that there were temples. There's a place called Beth Dagon. There's one in Gaza and one in Ashdod. And all of these are mentioned in the three passages that really talk about the God of the Philistines that they chose to worship. Now, I want to go through these. And I think they give a very interesting picture of God's power and the true God above all. And how little we really know about the one we serve, or that the nations of the past knew about the heavenly bodies and what they thought about the one that they should serve. The first example comes in the story of Samson. Now, of course, as we know about Samson, he was born to lead Israel. He was born to fight the Philistines. The angel tells his mother that in Judges chapter 13 and verse 5. The angel tells her that he will deliver Israel from the Philistines, that he will fight them. And throughout Samson's life, he finds many occasions to fight against them. Many of the times through the love of Philistine women, and the slights that he feels from the Philistine nation because of those connections. But he finds many occasions to fight them, to destroy them. And through his great strength and the strength that God gave him, he troubles the Philistines to the point that they all knew about him. The entire Philistine nation was afraid of him or wanted to get rid of him, one of the two. And then we read about a woman named Delilah. And Delilah was of the Philistine nation, but she was also one who was able to trick him. She was able to trick him into revealing over a series of encounters the source of his power, or at least as they saw it. Because Samson was under a Nazirite vow. He was required to, to not shave his head, to not cut his hair in any way, and to stay clean in the sight of God. And I believe most of that was in the case of wine and alcoholic drink. That was not allowed for him at all. So, with all of this being said, he finally tells Delilah about the vow with his hair, that he is not allowed to cut it, and he is defeated by her cutting his hair and the Philistines coming in and binding him, because God left him when his hair was cut. And as they bind him and capture him, they take him to a city called Gaza. And they kept him in prison there. And earlier in the same chapter, we read that he had gone into that city and had torn the gates from their hinges and carried them all the way up a hill next to the city. They knew about him. They'd tried to take him, and he, instead of being taken, just ripped the gates off and walked on. But now he's in prison there. He's kept there, and his eyes are put out. he is left to rot. The one that had tortured them and had caused them so many problems, they now leave to rot in a cell. But in Judges 16, they make a mistake. In Judges chapter 16, verses 21 through 30, it says, "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice, and they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.' So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life." The Philistines say, "We've conquered Samson. We're good. We've got it all handled. Dagon, our God, has allowed us to take Samson, to defeat him." And they take him out, and they parade him before them. They show him off. Say, "This is the man that tortured us, that caused us so much pain, and yet here he is, blinded, weak." And they stand him up there, and it says they called for him to perform for them, and I don't know what that means, but I could only imagine, knowing mankind, that they said, "Oh, pick up this rock," and he can't do it, and they're laughing at him. And they stand in between the pillars of the temple, and he asks, "Let me feel the pillars so that I can lean on them," because he was weak, or at least that's how he was portraying it, because he cries out to God, and God answers. And this point of the Philistines rejoicing over their victory over Samson, their assumed conquering of this warrior of God, turns to even more destruction than he had done his entire life. And so one of the temples falls. One of the temples of Dagon falls, with all who were in it, thousands. You know, we read a bunch about his, when you think of Samson, you think of him killing all the men with the jawbone of the donkey. You think of him doing all these great feats of strength throughout his life, but this was the biggest. And it came because he turned to the God who saves, the God who gave him his strength in the first place, to show God's power against the Philistines. Now, with all of this, the entire reason that he was in that position was because he disobeyed God, because he didn't do what he was supposed to, and he suffered for it. And there's another story that shows Dagon that also represents that punishment for failure. And that's in the death of Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. And he was allowed to be defeated because of his disobedience to God, because he chose to not do what God had commanded, because he didn't defeat the Amorites completely. I believe that's the one. But he didn't go and wipe out this nation that God had told him to wipe out. And Samuel comes to him and says, you're not going to be king anymore. And after some time has gone by, Saul goes out against the Philistines, and he and all of his family and the Israelites are defeated. And Saul and his sons are killed. And the Philistines, of course, absolutely, immediately attribute that victory to Dagon. Again, he seems to be their leading god. It makes sense that they would do that according to the ways of the pagans. But ultimately, this allows for the final occurrence that we're going to read about later. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 8 through 14, it says, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. And also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, if we just look at this story, it makes it seem like God lost here, in a way. His nation, the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, lost to the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines are going to Dagon, and they're attributing that victory to Dagon. And so they take the head of Saul and put it in the temple of Dagon. And they're rejoicing over their victory. But the rest of the story gives a little bit more context to what God did to the Philistines. I think this is probably the story that most of us think of when we think of Dagon. Because after Saul's defeat, the ark of God was taken by the Philistines. And it was taken, along with all the other spoils of war, to the temple of Dagon. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, it says, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was that as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. As the Philistines rejoice over their victory, things start to happen. And I love the imagery that God has put in this. That the ark is sitting there in the temple of Dagon. And what does Dagon do but bow to it? The image of Dagon falls on its face to the ground. And they set it up and they say, okay, we're going to fix this. We're going to move on. And then it falls over again. And not only that, but the hands break off. And I think it's so fascinating that the scripture adds in here that it changed the entire way that the Philistines worshiped their God because of the falling of this idol. Because the hands broke off at the threshold. And it says that they did not step on the threshold from that point forward. And I don't know if they thought their hands were going to fall off if they stepped there or not. But it changed their pattern of thinking. It changed their way of looking at their God. And as they see all this happening, as the tumors are coming up and the tribulations are coming on their people, they say, this is a problem. The God of Israel, this ark of God, is troubling us and troubling Dagon, our God, the one who they were just attributing victory to. You think if Dagon could have defeated Israel, he could have defeated the ark that was just a box with a bunch of metal on it? At least in the eyes of the Philistines, that should have made sense. But they understood that there was something working beyond what they could understand. That there was a God in Israel. And even though they had won the battle, God still won the war. And there was nothing they could do with the Ark of God except try to push it to some other city. And as soon as it got to that city, the same things happened there. To the point that when they take it to this last city, the people of Ekron say, you're trying to kill us. Why are you bringing it here? Let it go back to its own place. Don't bring it here. We don't want it. I can't think of a better way for God to say, your God means nothing. There is no power in this place. He destroyed one temple by the hand of Samson. And in another, the idol that was worshipped fell and broke just because the Ark of God was in its presence. The theories of men, the things that man comes up with to replace God, are always weak. They are always meaningless, and they are always empty. God is always there, and God is always powerful. Even when it looks like defeat, God is always there, and God is always powerful. In Exodus chapter 20, in verses 2 through 6, God told the people, don't pay attention to the gods of the land. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God promised peace and comfort to the people of Israel if they would but serve him. And when they did serve him, they completely defeated and demolished the nations of the land who followed these foreign gods. There is no one and no thing on earth that should or can replace the God of heaven. Because even when it looks like he's out, even when it looks like his people are defeated in a worldly standard, God lives on and God continues to reign. I want to read again in Isaiah 44, verses 16 through 17. It says he burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire," and the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Idol worship isn't something that we really see in the country that we live in. But I think it's very easy for us to take one part of something that we have, that God has given us, and take one part and give it to God, and take another part and hold it up as our idol. You made money this week? Great. Give a portion of it to God. But don't worship the other part that you use to live your life. You have a great accomplishment, give that glory to God. Don't take it and glorify yourself. Or else we will fall into the same pit of taking a tree and burning part of it to take care of us and taking the other part and worshiping it. I hope that this information has been beneficial to you this morning. And I hope that we will focus on our lives and make sure that we are not allowing ourselves to create idols out of things that cannot save us. Dagon couldn't save the Philistines, even when they thought he could. There is no salvation outside of the Lord our God. And if you haven't found that, if you aren't serving God in the way that he has required of us, if you haven't been obedient to the gospel and been baptized for the remission of your sins, I pray that you make that change. And if you're struggling with your service to God and you need the prayers of the church this morning, we ask you to come forward, have a seat on the front pews.